Yeah, we were discussing yesterday the different interpretations of the famous declaration that the Jewish people made at Har Sinai, which is Naaseh V'Nishma, we will do, and we will hear. And the Gemara in Shabbos makes a lot of point that this was a tremendous tribute to the Jewish people. And really, we had mentioned three different interpretations of what is the implication of Naaseh V'Nishma. Just to review it very quickly, one interpretation is that we will commit ourselves to do your will even before we know what your will is. That's what Naaseh. Obviously, in a literal sense, you can't do something until you know what it is, but you can commit yourself to do it even before you know. So the godless, the greatness of Naaseh V'Nishma is the willingness of the Jewish people at that point in time to commit themselves to God's will unconditionally, without even knowing. I give Hashem a blank check on my life. That's one interpretation. The second interpretation of Naaseh, we will do, V'Nishma, is it expresses the primacy of learning. Because if it would have said, we will learn and we will do, that may have implied that the only significance of learning is that it leads to action. But if you already know how to keep the mitzvahs, for example, learning is not intrinsically important. By reversing the order, we will do, which means obviously we'll have the information to do. And even after we have that information, we continue to learn. That expresses the idea that Talmud Torah is intrinsically significant, whether you need it for practical purposes or not. As I mentioned yesterday, Talmud Torah is considered to be a key way by which we relate to God, and it's not simply in order to have knowledge. In fact, it's really kind of a unique aspect of Judaism. Virtually no other religion espouses study as something that's considered to be an intrinsic virtue. But among Klal Yisrael, in fact, in the Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, actually discouraged widespread literacy on the theory that this would undermine the control the clergy had over religious doctrine and the like. Now, with Judaism, it's exactly the opposite. Every rabbi's fondest dream is that everybody should be a rabbi, basically, as everybody should be learned, etc. The concept is spreading the Torah to the widest possible number of people. So that's a second explanation of Naaseh, we will do, and even after we have the knowledge, we will learn. So it's the primacy of Torah study. The third explanation is more of a psychological, spiritual idea, and that is, by doing the commandments, we come to understand them. Meaning to say, you don't look at God and say, first I'll understand, and when I'm in the mood, then I'll do it, but rather it's the opposite. The action creates the emotion, rather than the emotion giving rise to the action. And that's the fundamental idea, that act as if, and then that becomes, meaning and everything. Act as if you loved your neighbor, and lo and behold, you may come to love him. Act as if the Torah made sense, and lo and behold, the Torah makes sense. But there is this concept of jumping in first. Right by the Red Sea, you'll recall, the Red Sea did not split until someone had faith in Hashem to jump in water up to their neck. This is Nachshon ben Aminadav, the head of the tribe of Yehuda, and only then did it split. And of course, this is the old, you know, Louis Armstrong once said about jazz, that somebody asked him, like, what is the meaning of jazz? What is it supposed to represent? So he said the famous thing, for those who know, there are no questions, and for those who don't understand, there are no answers. And they often say this is similar for Yiddishkeit, and that is that when you believe, there are no questions. Meaning to say, of course there are questions, but it means you can go on even if there are many, many questions. But if one has an orientation not to believe, then there'll never be answers that are totally convincing. In other words, on some level, faith cannot be proven like mathematical theorems. Of course, we can show the probabilities of God, and we can show that it's more logical than not. There are many, many intricate arguments to that effect. But ultimately, there has to be the basic orientation of the heart. Now, we believe every human being has that basic orientation. but there does have to be literally a certain level of a leap of faith, analogous to Nachshon Avin Aminadab. But ironically, what happens is when you take that leap of faith, there is actually greater intellectual perceptions that are opened up. God opens doors, but only if you initially take that leap. Right, so those are three explanations. Now, it was pointed out to me yesterday that the Art Scroll Chumash translates Nase V'Nishma, we will do. That's what Nase means. V'Nishma means we will obey. That's kind of a little bit of a unique translation. It is true that in Biblical Hebrew, the verb Shema, to hear, can also mean to obey. It is true that, as we say in English, to listen to somebody, right? It's exactly the same thing. To listen to somebody doesn't just mean you hear a noise, but listening often connotes obedience. But the problem with the Art Scroll is that it's not really clear what is the difference between we will do and we will obey, but the way we're translating it, Nase V'Nishma means we will do and then we will hear what you have to say, meaning that's the blank check. Or the second translation is we will do and we will learn, the primacy of Torah study. And the third explanation is we will do and thereby we will understand. Okay, so depending on how you learn the verse, there are going to be different nuances into that. But none of these three explanations corresponds with the Art Scroll translation on this particular thing. It would be interesting, we don't have a lot of English, different English from Mushroom here, but it would be interesting to take different English translations and see how they translate the word Nishma in that particular verse. Okay, now, what I want to talk about today, though, is the fact, as you already know, that the phrase Na'aseh V'Nishma only appears in Exodus 24. Right, what page was that? That was page... 441 or 440 in the Hebrew. Right, if you look in page 440 in the Hebrew, this is verse 7. And verse 7 says, Vayikach Sefer HaBris, Moshe takes the book of the covenants. By the way, that's a very enigmatic phrase. What book of the covenant did he take? I mean, God just gave the Ten Commandments. I mean, there is no Sefer Torah yet, right? Well, we'll come back to that. He took the book of the covenants, Vayikra B'Yazne Ha'am. He read the book of the covenants in people's ears. Vayomru, and the people said, Kol Asher Diber Hashem, all that God has spoken, Na'aseh, we will do, B'Nishma, and we will listen, right? All the different explanations we gave. And if you read all of the Pesukim, you see what happens here was that Moshe built an altar. And when Moshe built an altar, and animals were slaughtered for burnt offerings, and blood, half of the blood was sprinkled on the altar, and half of the blood was sprinkled on the hordes of Jewish people. Right, this was the covenant through sacrifice. And at that point, the Jewish people made the commitment of Na'aseh V'Nishma, and this is the blood of the covenant. Now again, there is of course a parallel, at least on some external way, to the covenant of Yitzias Mitzrayim. Because the covenant at the Exodus of Egypt, which also made us God's people, was cemented by the smearing, by the slaughtering of the Paschal Lamb, and the smearing of the doorposts with the blood. And here too, there is a covenant of blood that we make with God. Now of course, covenant of blood is a well-understood symbolism. I mean, even if you join a motorcycle gang, one of the rites of initiation is a covenant of blood, right? Often what you do is you cut your finger or something, you smear blood. The symbol is very apparent. Blood is what enables life. And when you pledge your life to an ideal, your willingness to die for an ideal, one of the intuitive ways of doing so is giving some of your blood. And consequently, we find that at critical junctures in the covenant that a Jew makes with God, blood is often employed as a symbol. Of course, the most obvious case is every circumcision. Brit Milah, there's a halacha that it's not just cutting off the foreskin, there is a halacha that there must be some bleeding. fact, this even raises halakhic problems, certain types of clamps that are used. Now, there are surgical clamps that are used to shut off circulation of blood, so when they make surgical incisions, to minimize bleeding, right? You always hear in these medical shows, nurse clamp, you know, that's what a clamp is, to stop the bleeding. So some mohels use various types of clamps in circumcision, but certain types of clamps, depending on how much it starches the bleeding, are halakhically not valid. It would render the circumcision no good, because there got to be blood. Because once again, part of circumcision is a pledging. Of course, the baby isn't consciously doing that. The baby doesn't know, but the parents, as it were, by entering their child into the covenant, are pledging their life to the service of God. Now, the average non-religious parent that is giving their child a circumcision may not have that exactly in mind, but what the bris is the bris is pledging your life to Hashem. So we have this idea. Now, here it says the famous words, Naaseh v'nishma. But if you flip back in Exodus chapter 19, which is what, page 404, right, we pointed at least the question. I'm sorry, it's page 402. Turn back one page. Verse 8. Vayanu kala'am yachdav. Everybody answered together. Vayomru, and they said, kol asher dibur Hashem na'aseh. Everything that God said, we will do. Right, so the question we're going to discuss today is, how come their words as reproduced in chapter 19, all they said was, everything Hashem commanded, we will do. But their words, as reproduced in chapter 24, contain that extra nuance of kol asher dibur Hashem na'aseh v'nishma. Right? How come it's written differently? Now, there are two possibilities, at least interpretively. Either this is the same response that is given in two versions, in which case we'd have to explain why is it given in two versions, or these are two different responses, but even then we'd have to explain why did they say it one way there and another way. In other words, you might ask, is this the same statement that is being quoted in two ways, or is it two different statements? But however you can learn either possibility, you still have to explain why is it given in two different ways.
Exactly, all of the children and the rich.
That's a possibility, yes, but the question then would become, why is it worded one way for the written and one way for the oral?
Well, they've got to receive the written first, as overture, and then say the explanation will be in the oral.
Okay, that might be a possibility. That might be a possibility. But in order to get a full explanation of this, there's another more fundamental question we have to raise. If you read the Chumash, it's a bit confusing, the sequence of Matan Torah. Because in chapter 19 of Exodus, of Shmos, we're given the whole business about preparing themselves for Har Sinai. They should sanctify themselves. Men should separate from their wives, etc., for a certain number of days. They should surround Mount Sinai, like with a fence, so people should not approach it, etc. All of those preparations are given in Perek Yud Tes of Shmos. And then Hashem comes down at Har Sinai, right? And there's fire and thunder and lightning, right? The Ten Commandments, you've seen the Charlton Heston film, but it was certainly a lot more dramatic and a lot greater than that. There are many, many Midrashim that say the whole world had this experience of the revelation of God's Shekhinah, and the Jewish people were so in awe that their soul kept on leaving their body. They kept on repeatedly dying and getting revived, dying and getting revived, dying and getting revived. Now, first of all, we do know the famous rabbinic interpretation that although the Chumash here seems to indicate that the Jewish people heard all of the Ten Commandments from God, right? They heard all of the Ten Commandments from God. In fact, the rabbinic interpretation says they only heard the first two commandments from God. And then they begged Moshe, because they couldn't take it, it was too frightening. They begged Moshe to hear it from God and then communicate it over to them. And therefore, according to rabbinic interpretation, the first two commandments we heard directly from Hashem, and the other eight commandments we heard via the intermediary of Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, what are the first two commandments? I am, right? I am the Lord your God that took you out of Egypt. And the second is, thou, the old English, thou shalt have no other gods besides me or before me. Now, the Gemara in Makkah says there's a beautiful allusion to the fact that God only gave us two mitzvahs directly, and the rest we heard from Moshe, in the very name Torah. It says, Torah Siva Lanu Moshe. Moshe gave us Torah, right? Famous verse. Torah Siva Lanu Moshe. Now, what is the numerical equivalent of the word Torah? Tav is 400. Vav is 6. Resh is 600. So it's 606. Hey is 5.
611.
That's right. Moshe gave us Torah. 611. Aye, we have a tradition that there are 613. So the Gemara explains. Two commandments we didn't hear from Moshe. Two commandments we heard directly from God. And that is the first two commandments of the Decalogue. Anochi, I am the Lord your God, and Lo Yia Lecha. Now, as a short digression, one question you might ponder is this. Is the first of all, you know, the word Aseres Hadibros, which everyone always translates Ten Commandments.
Sometimes
that's right. Well, Ten Kapha likes to say, we should remember, it is the Ten Commandments and not the Ten Suggestions. People say, you know, but the truth of the matter is, as you just noticed, Aseret HaDibrot does not mean Ten Commandments at all. That would be Asara or Eser Mitzvot or Asarat Sivuyim. Aseret HaDibrot just means ten utterances, ten sayings. Because in point of fact, it's not at all clear how can the first saying constitute a commandment. A commandment is thou shalt do, thou shalt not do. The first so-called commandment, or the first statement, is a statement, a declarative sentence. I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. How is that? What is that a commandment of? Now, the truth is, the Rambam, Maimonides, does say that the first statement is a commandment. By implication, it is a commandment to believe in God. But you know, Ramban Nachmanides says that's a logical impossibility. Because if you don't believe, see, if I believe in God, then it's possible for me to say God is commanding me to do something. But if I don't believe in God, then there is no God that can give me a command. So how can you command a person to believe in God? See, I'm not just asking, people ask, well, how can you command an emotion? This is a deeper question than that. How do you? Because the question is the following. If I believe in God, I don't need a commandment to believe in God. I already believe in God. So a commandment must be addressed to a person who doesn't believe in God. But if you don't believe in God, why should I obey a command from a so-called God to believe in Him? There is no God, right? Or at least I'm an agnostic, or at least I can't be proved. Whether I'm an atheist or an agnostic makes no difference for this question. So Ramban argues with Rambam. Ramban says, Nachmanides says, it is impossible that a declarative statement, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, could be construed as a mitzvah. For in the Ramban's language, if there is no mitzvah, if you don't believe there is someone giving you commands, then there can't be mitzvah. And therefore Nachmanides concludes that I am the Lord your God is not a mitzvah in and of itself, but it is a foundational prerequisite for every other mitzvah. Meaning you got to have that belief in order for any mitzvah to make sense, but it in itself cannot be a mitzvah. Now, in defense of Maimonides, because the Ramban's question is a real powerful and obvious question, the way the Rambam is explained is the following. The Rambam learned, and as you know, the Rambam was a great philosopher. In fact, people don't realize that before the Rambam became a physician, the Rambam was actually in the academic world. He was a, I guess, I don't know if they had tenure in those days, but he was a professor at Islamic universities, where he taught general philosophy, not Jewish philosophy. So the Rambam was a great, great philosopher, in addition to all his other tremendous accomplishments. And his book, Guide to the Perplexed, Moreh Nevuchim, was the major attempt, really, in history, to reconcile Aristotelian philosophy, as interpreted by Arabic philosophers, with the Jewish traditions, etc. And the Rambam makes a big point that part of the obligation of faith is not to be blind, but part of the obligation of faith is to intellectually be convinced of the existence of God. That one should know God not as a matter of faith only, but one should know God as a matter of intellectual conviction. So consequently, the way we can interpret it is the following. You already believe in God, but God commands you investigate the intellectual underpinnings of that. In other words, once you say that emunah is not blind faith, emunah is intellectual and philosophical conviction, then indeed a mitzvah can be directed to the believer, cement your faith by intellectual certainty. Now, as you know, one of the big machloksim in the Middle Ages is whether that is an acceptable definition of faith. The Rambam seems to elevate intellectual conviction and certainty as the highest level of faith. On the other hand, people like Rav Yehuda Halevi and the Chovos HaLevavos took the opposite position. They actually discouraged philosophical investigation to prove the existence of God, because they saw a certain danger there that a person might not necessarily be convinced. In other words, the problem is, do you open up avenues of inquiry where we don't have certainty how the person may emerge because of defects in his own reasoning or the like? And that's why, as you know, the Rambam's books themselves were sometimes burnt, even within Jewish communities. The Guide to the Perplexed, etc. Various communities had bans on it. And that's why to this day you may notice that in the yeshiva world, studying the Guide to the Perplexed is not that encouraged in some ways. It's very, very difficult work. And to really understand it, you would need a grounding in even general philosophy, not just Jewish philosophy and the like. But that's a very big machlokas. In other words, should faith be grounded in reason, or should faith be grounded in faith? Should there be a leap of faith, or should there be this intellectual conviction? Again, the Hasidic movement, you know, took the idea of this, the simple faith being higher. In fact, many have said, one who believes without having reason is a higher level than one who has become convinced of something as an intellectual proposition. So this is a big machlokas that has pervaded all of Klal Yisrael. I know, for example, Rabbi Gottlieb Peer, takes a philosophical approach of trying to give you formal proofs, and Noah Weinberg, the Torah, has the same type of idea. But there are those who consider that a wrong approach. All I can say is that the intellectual approach is rooted in the Rambam, and the pure faith approach is rooted in works like the Chovos HaLevavos. I'm sorry, did you have one
season? Yeah. So the disagreement between the Rambam and the Rambam, it's also one of the Rambam's 13 principles.
Yes, absolutely.
Those are not commandments?
You're hitting on the same question, just asking a different way. And that is, the Ramban would agree to the 13 principles of faith. But the Ramban's argument is, belief in God can be a principle of faith. But he says belief in God can't be a mitzvah. Because what obligates you to listen? I don't believe in God. But God commands that you believe in Him. My response is, but there is no God that's giving me that command. You see? So to say that something is a fundamental principle of being a Jew, Ramban would of course agree with that. Everybody says being a Jew means to believe in God. But Ramban says you can't count it like a mitzvah, because a mitzvah means something that I can be ordered to do. And by definition, I can't be ordered to do it if I don't believe in it. See, everything else isn't the problem. If I believe in God, in other words, a person who believes in God can be told, God commands you to keep Shabbos. Maybe you have to prove that to me. But the point is, I believe in God. So if you show me that God commanded Shabbos, that's a mitzvah. But you can't say God commanded that you believe in him.
It seems like all the 13 principles are like that. I kind of figured that's why they were principles, because you take them and you use the other ones. You can believe in God, and then somebody can show you the Torah, and you can say, well, how appreciate that's from God. You set up the big
That's correct, but that's why there's a difference. In other words, the other 12 principles of faith can be subsumed under mitzvahs, but the very first one cannot. In other words, the Ramban would be modeh, for example, you know, God could command me to believe that he doesn't have a body, right? Because you know, if God is telling me that, I got to believe it. But to believe in the existence of God, the Ramban argues, cannot be a distinct commandment. That's his argument. But I just want to say one thing, though, that it seems to me that the Ramban's position is negated by the Gemara itself that I quoted, because the Gemara itself says that because we heard the first two commandments of the Decalogue from God, Moshe only gave us 611. So the Gemara is specifically telling us that the first statement of the Decalogue is one of the 613 commandments. So, Lechara, we have a specific passage in the Talmud that supports Maimonides' position. See, because if you're going to say that first statement is not one of the 613, then just because we heard those two statements, that leaves Moshe with 612 commandments, because you got to make up one somewhere, right? In other words, and the Talmud says Moshe only gave us 611, so clearly that's positive that Anochi is a mitzvah. Okay. No. It, like the Rambam. So that's my answer. My answer is because the Rambam says it's a commandment directed to the believer in God, that don't just believe on blind faith, but examine it philosophically. That's the Rambam's approach. Yeah. Yeah. I'm sorry. Yeah.
So they discourage against trying to rationally believe in God is on the basis that even with you know, like you said, you can get with all the rationale. You can get the probability that there exists, but you're going to get to like a 99. Even if you get to like 9.9, it's always going to be that one. So that 0.1% is going to discourage people.
No. I was saying the other way. The other way is that we do believe objectively you could be convinced to a 99.9% probability, but that's only if all of your premises are accurate. And there was a tremendous fear that errors in the thinking process can lead a person astray, so he might come up with. There's only a 40% probability, which we believe is an erroneous conclusion, but it is a conclusion that one might go to if one's logic and thinking is not accurate. And consequently, the risks of coming to error were considered to be significantly high enough that people were discouraged from opening the inquiry. And keep in mind that this was empirically a problem. In other words, the rabbis saw people who studied philosophy and did this and that, and some of them became non-believers. So based on their experience, they felt that this has certain dangers. Now, I want to say that it's been said today, though, it's a very interesting point, that certainly for the Balei Tshuva, we really shouldn't have an anti-intellectual approach for a very simple reason. When you dealt with a society where people were taught about God and mitzvot and Torah from a very young age, and they were raised that way, and they were committed that way, there was a concept, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Meaning to say, why should we start introducing all of the questions and ambiguities and uncertainties if someone is living a life of faith? But here we have an opposite situation. If someone is coming from an environment where they have already been exposed to all of these questions, ambiguities, and uncertainties, there would then be a moral obligation to try to respond to it. So the modern predicament is kind of the opposite of what was faced in the Middle Ages and the like, where the Middle Ages was a community of faith. So there was a feeling sometimes that introducing excessive reason and rationalization into matters of faith might undermine the faith. Today we have the opposite, and that's why there is a need to try to address these matters rationally.
In the concept of if it ain't broke, don't fix it, isn't there a problem in sometime, like, eventually, especially being Gauls, that foreign ideas would come in and create questions, and if they weren't interested. I mean, if the Jews didn't take the initiative of exposing them and showing the proper viewpoints,
yeah,
then couldn't they obviously very easily fall off?
Well, yes. Some say that's exactly what happened in the Enlightenment. Well, again, you have to remember the status of Jews in medieval society. Now, again, it depends tremendously on the country and on the particular time. But if you consider the Jews in France, Germany, Poland, for most of the Middle Ages,
right,
you dealt with totally segregated societies, ghettoized societies.
Right.
Jews had their own court system, their own self-government, etc. So there was a relatively a dearth or a paucity of foreign influence. So there was a concept of, let's just keep our faith and not necessarily open rock the boat. Now, if you take Spain, which was until the Inquisition and expulsion, was a much more open society, then indeed you do find the permeation of foreign influences, and that's why it's no accident that the great advocates of philosophical exploration were in and many people left the fold. So some have said it was precisely because of the insularity in which Jews were not preparing themselves for how to deal with foreign culture. So you're raising interesting problems, but clearly there's almost a sharp, you can predict, if you give me the name of a rabbi and tell me where he lived, not necessarily, but you can almost predict by virtue of geography alone what was the stance they took on this particular issue. Yeah.
There's a lot of big difference in Christianity, of course, especially in the social philosophy, that you must believe in the prophet of Jesus in order to get life.
Yeah.
That's the big difference.
Well, that is a difference, but again, I think we would also say that in order to have eternal life, one must believe in God. Belief in God is a fundamental, but of course, we go beyond Christianity in the concept that belief in God in order is a predicate to doing the mitzvahs. It is not belief alone. It is belief in God that leads to actions of virtue, which are the positive and negative commandments. But the Ramban's point is, until you believe, you can't be commanded to believe, because there's no one doing the talking. Right? There's nobody who's commanding you unless you first believe in God. Remember, just not to lose track of the thread here, the ultimate question we're going to answer eventually is, why does it say Nasa, we will do in Yisro, but in Mishpatim it says Nasa v'Nishma? But to understand it, we're trying to stretch out the chronology, or sketch out the chronology of the Torah. So chapter 19 of Exodus talks about the preparations for Sinai, and then we get the Ten Commandments, which rabbinic tradition says God gave us the first two and Moshe gave us the other eight. And then there's a whole list of civil laws in Parshat Mishpatim that talks about civil laws. In other words, the mitzvahs of damages and torts and guardians of property. And that goes for a whole big parsha. And then at the end, chapter 24, it talks about Moshe building an altar and sprinkling the blood on the Jewish people. And that's where the Jewish people say, Na'aseh, we will do and we will hear. Now, one of the difficult issues of biblical interpretation is that the Gemara says in Masechet Shabbos that all of the events in chapter 24 actually occurred before the Ten Commandments. Although they are written in the Torah, now there's the altar and the sprinkling of the blood, although they are written after the Decalogue, they in fact all took place before the Decalogue, and this is an example of a fundamental rule in biblical chronology, which is called Ein Muktam U'Mu'uchar BaTorah, which means what? The Torah does not follow chronological order, and therefore you got to take all of chapter 24 and move it back. Ramban, on the other hand, in his commentary says, Ramban doesn't like to say the Torah is not chronological, so unless you're forced to, he rejects it. Ramban says this took place after the Decalogue, but before Moshe went up to Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. Right? So we have this machlokes, is the altar thing before the Ten Commandments, or is the altar thing after the Ten Commandments? But like all opinions, the altar ceremony is prior to Moshe's ascent for 40 days. Now, you'll notice, as I pointed out, that at the altar ceremony, Moshe reads from a book that is called Sefer HaBris, the Book of the Covenants. Now the problem is, whether we learn like Rashi, that this altar ceremony took place before the Ten Commandments, or whether we learn like Ramban, that this altar ceremony took place after the Ten Commandments, but it's certainly before he came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets. So what is this book that he's reading from? What's in this book? It's not the Torah. The Torah wasn't given yet. Even if it's after the Ten Commandments, the whole Torah wasn't given yet. First of all, a lot of the Torah didn't even happen. By the way, that's another thing. Moshe did not come down from Mount Sinai with the whole Torah. He came down with the Ten Commandments. The Torah itself, people don't realize, the Torah itself was not written until the very end of Moshe's life. Because otherwise it doesn't make sense. There's a lot of the Torah that happened after Mount Sinai. Korach, right? So what happened? Moshe comes down from Sinai saying, hey, in about a year, this guy Korach is going to rebel and there's going to be a big hole that's going to open up into the ground. I mean, what? So Korach was learning his lines through a script? See, people make a mistake. Moshe did not come down from Mount Sinai with the whole Torah. Moshe came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. The Torah itself was not written, at least in its entirety, until the end of the story. There's a machlokus in the Gemara, who wrote the last eight verses of the Torah? The last eight verses of the Torah says, and Moses died. Did Moshe write, and Moses died? Or was that written by Joshua after Moses died? That's an argument who did the last eight verses. So if that's so, what is this Book of the Covenant? So Rashi says, the Book of the Covenant is the words of the Torah which God dictated from the beginning of Bereishis up until this point. Kind of a strange thing. He had like one and a half chumashim, as it were. He had the 50 chapters of Genesis and the 19 chapters of Exodus. And he read that to them. Plus the various commandments they were given in the oasis of Mara. Mara was an oasis before Sinai in which they were given certain commandments. Right? So according to Rashi, it's a truncated Sefer Torah, a partial Sefer Torah. According to the Ibn Ezra, the Sefer HaBris was a book of curses and blessings, what is later called the Tochacha, for those, you know, the punishments for not keeping God's commandments and the blessings for keeping it. That's called the Book of the Covenant. But be it as it may, it clearly is not a complete Sefer Torah. Okay. Yeah. Okay, excellent. That is a machlokes in Maseches Gittin, how the Torah was written. According to one opinion in the Gemara, Moshe was writing the Torah as the events occurred. Meaning to say, when the Korach rebellion occurred, God would then dictate. Again, every word of the Torah is dictated from Hashem. God would then dictate to Moshe, let's write down this story. So Moshe was writing it as it happened. So consequently, the Torah was constantly getting bigger. According to that's called Torah Megillah Megillanyad. The Megillah means partial scrolls. The Torah was given piecemeal, a little at a time. According to the other opinion, Moshe did not write down any of the Torah, other than this Sefer HaBris apparently, until the very end before his death. Right, so that's a machlokas, when was the Torah given? Now Rav Hirsch makes a very fascinating point. If you say the Torah was not written down in its entirety until the end of Moshe Rabbeinu's life, even though God was giving mitzvos to the Jewish people, it turns out that the mitzvos which later appear in the written Torah were initially part of the oral Torah. Rav Hirsch actually says the oral Torah in some sense is older than the written Torah by 40 years, because the written Torah, it was not written, according to one opinion, until the end of Moshe's life. And yet they kept the commandments in the desert, so they must have existed in oral form. Therefore, Torah Shebal Peh is 40 years older, at least, than Torah Shebichsav. That's Rav Hirsch's point. Because that which eventually was written started off life in the realm of the oral or the oral law as well. Okay. All right. So now that we have that basic argument, the issue is the following. The issue is that the Brisker Rav, the Vitzik Zev Soloveitchik, says, if in fact I posit like Rashi, that chapter 24 encompasses events that took place before the Decalogue, why is it separated? In other words, why aren't all those events just put together with the events in chapter 19? Why are they put in two different parshiot? So the Brisker Rav says, this is a bit of a complicated answer, but his approach is, because the events as described in chapter 19 and the events that are described in chapter 24, although they both took place the same time frame, represent two distinct aspects of Matan Torah. They are analytically two different processes of Matan Torah, and that is why they are separate. Matan Torah is, number one, a commitment to God to keep the commandments, of course, but Matan Torah is also a conversion ceremony. Matan Torah, in effect, made the Jewish people Jews. By this we mean that the Gemara infers the laws of conversion from what the Jews needed to do in order to get the Torah at Mount Sinai. What are the three requirements for at least a male convert? You have to have circumcision, you have to have immersion in a mikveh, and you have to accept upon yourself the yoke of God's commandments. Right, those three things. And in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, there was actually a fourth requirement. A convert needed to bring a korban. Right, so the four requirements of Geirus are mila, circumcision, tevila, immersion in a mikveh, kabbalas mitzvos, accepting the mitzvos, and the fourth is korban. All the four of these elements were present at Matan Torah. Bris mila took place in Egypt. As they left Egypt 3 months before, they took Bris Mila. Going to the mikveh, the Gemara says, is kind of an easy way out. It's not explicit in the Torah, but it says there's a halacha l'moshe m'sinai that the Jewish people did go to the mikveh before Matan Torah. The acceptance of mitzvos is naseh v'nishma, we will do. And the korban is the sprinkling of the blood. So Matan Torah is not just a promise to God, but Matan Torah is in fact a form of geirus or a form of conversion. All right. So here is the issue. What do we mean when we say that in order for a non-Jew to be validly converted, a non-Jew has to accept mitzvahs? Let me tell you, this is a very practical question. What if you're a rabbi and a non-Jew comes to you, and a non-Jew says, you know, Rabbi, I believe in Hashem, and I believe in the Torah, and I believe in keeping Shabbos, but, you know, I have this temporary job, and I have to work on Saturday, and if I don't work on Saturday, I'm going to lose my job, and I won't be able to pay my rent, and I will be evicted from my apartment. Has such a person accepted mitzvahs? What does acceptance of mitzvahs mean? Does acceptance of mitzvahs mean a promise to do them? Or does acceptance of mitzvahs mean a recognition that the mitzvahs are binding obligations? See, there's a big difference. That's a very big difference. Because a person might recognize psychologically that mitzvos are binding obligations, but may say, because of my Yetzer Hara, I'm just too weak at this point to do it. I believe in it, but I'm just, you know, I don't have the strength. I mean, that's not a true excuse, but that is the excuse a person can give themselves. So the truth of the matter is the following. The halacha is, we don't convert a person unless the person can say, I'm going to do it. But in terms of the di'evit, after the fact, as long as the person believes that these are binding commandments, it is a valid conversion, even if he's going to transgress them. Because there's a chiluk, in other words, between kabbalas mitzvos, accepting a commandment, and shmiras mitzvos, observing a commandment. It is shayach, it is possible for there to be kabbalas mitzvos, meaning what? An acknowledgement that I regard this as God's command, even if the person, because of his Yetzer Hara, is not keeping it. So the Briska Rav says the following. Matan Torah, though, embraced two aspects. Matan Torah was a promise to keep God's mitzvahs, to keep it, but Matan Torah was also a conversion ceremony where we declare to God we regard the commandments as valid. So the Briska Rav says very beautifully, the reason why Matan Torah is split into two chapters is because chapter 19 deals with the promise to keep the commandments. But chapter 24 deals with the conversion ceremony. Therefore, chapter 19, which is the promise to keep the mitzvahs, we say, Nasa, whatever God says, we promise to do. Chapter 24 deals with the conversion ceremony. That's why, number one, we have the sprinkling of the blood, because that's part of the conversion ceremony. And that is the meaning of Nasa v'nishma. In other words, the word nishma means we regard these commandments as binding obligations, that extra aspect which makes it a valid conversion. So the Briska Rav says that although everything happened the same time, but it's split into two chapters to demonstrate these two distinct components of Matan Torah. One is, I promise to do God's will. The other is, I regard God's will as binding, even if I'm not always able to do it. Right? And that's the aspect that's needed for Geirus, and Matan Torah is Geirus. In fact, we talked about this. We talked about the fact that according to the Halacha, when you have two converts, we talked about it, right? Mother, I don't remember what it was, but if you have a mother and a son who convert to Judaism, because they're considered a newly born entity, under Torah law, a mother can marry her son. Two goyim, mother and son, they convert. Under Torah law, a father could marry a daughter. Now, genetically, it's not advised, and rabbinically, it is prohibited because it looks like incest. But from a strict Torah law perspective, once one converts, they are no longer halachically related. Even if both people convert, they're not halachically related to each other. It would stand, so the Maharal asks the question, so how come that first generation of Jews who converted at Matan Torah, if all of them are converts, then they should be allowed, you know, the relative shouldn't be forbidden? So the Maharal's answer is that since Matan Torah was a forced conversion, the mountain was held over their heads, we only say they sever the halacha, that conversion severs prior familial relations, is only for voluntary conversions, not for an involuntary conversion. Okay, that's the Maharal's Chiddush. But Matan Torah is indeed a conversion ceremony. Oh, so one thing. So you're right. The truth is, there is no such thing as involuntary conversions, except for one time in our history, and that was Matan Torah. I mean, that's right. There is no other case of an involuntary conversion, except that when God held the mountain over the Jews at Mount Sinai. Yes. No, that's not true, because the laws against incest are part of the Noahide code as well. So all the way back from at least Noah, and perhaps even before Noah, there was a basic core of incest prohibitions. There had to be certain... yeah, you're correct. There were certain exceptions, called exceptions out of necessity, so to speak, when the only people in the world were brothers and sisters. But at a point when you had a choice of spouse who was not a sister, your second cousin or a cousin or the like, at that point the incest prohibitions were kicked in. Well, it's not clear, because the thing was that in the time of Cain and Hevel, God did not yet give the prohibition because of that problem. But the issue is, once the prohibition is given, there might be a requirement to even have the world destroyed before you transgress it. God would have to abrogate it. By the way, Rashi does say, though, that's exactly the story with Lot. If you remember, in the aftermath of the destruction of Sodom, Lot was saved, and he's with his two daughters in a cave, and the daughters get him drunk, and they sleep with him, and they get pregnant. And, you know, that's Ammon and Moab. Those two nations came from the incest of Lot's daughters. But Rashi explains that that was exactly their cheshbon. They look down at the Jordan Valley, and all they see is smoke and sulfur and all of these destroyed cities. And they thought it was the end of the world. They thought they were the only people around. And therefore, by analogy to Cain and Hevel, etc., they figured, if we're the only people in the world, if we don't get pregnant from our father, there will be no human race. They actually gave themselves that hetzer. Of course, they were mistaken, because it was just Sodom that was destroyed, but they, you know, they didn't see anything else. So they thought that was the end. So your reasoning was actually accepted by Lot's daughters in what they did. Okay, so that's really one answer of the Brisker Rav, that the Naseh, Menaseh, and Nishma reflects these two aspects. One is a promise to God, and the other is acknowledging God's mitzvot as obligations, even if we don't live up to it. But there's another answer from the Meshech Chachma, which is a bit simpler and also expresses a very beautiful idea. And he says the following. He says, all of us know that the magic number of commandments in the Torah is 613, right? That's the magic number, 613. And Chazal see much significance in the breakdown of the 613 into positive commandments and negative commandments. Right, the positive commandments are thou shalt do, and the negative commandments are thou shalt not do. And how many positive commandments are there? 248. And how many negative commandments? 365. That's, by the way, the Maharsha says, you know, there's a statement in the Gemara that says that for 13 years, Hillel and Shammai were arguing, is it better for a person to have been born, or is it better for a person not to have been born? They couldn't really figure it out until they finally came to the conclusion it would have been better for a person not to have been born at all, but now that you're born, you got to make the best of it and try to do the best you can. So the Maharsha says that this is based on pure mathematical analysis, because he says the following. You got 365 things you're not supposed to do, and 248 things you're supposed to do. Now, if you were never born, you're losing the ability of doing the 248 things you're supposed to do. But what you got in the bag is, you got the 360, in other words, you didn't do anything wrong. So the 365 things were safely fulfilled. So the question is, when you're born, you get the additional potential to do 248 good things, but you also have the potential of doing 365 bad things. So from a purely arithmetical standpoint, it makes more sense not to be born, because if you're not born, your neshama, as it were, has an account of a 365. When you are born, theoretically, you could be in a negative 365, although you might be in a positive 248. So Moshe says, that's why we say, looking at the numbers, it's safer. Noach doesn't mean better, really, because after all, if you think about it, it can't be better. First of all, if it's better, then why did God make you? I mean, presumably, not that it's better, but it means it's safer. Safer would be safer for a person. Yes.
It's interesting that the Rambam called his first book Sefer Yad HaZaka.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And which is Yad is 14.
It's 14. That's right.
So if you take 248, mm-hmm. that adds up to 14.
Aha, uh-huh. Interesting.
And the 365 adds up to 369, it's also 14.
Wow, I've never heard that. That's very intriguing. I never heard that before. That's quite interesting. That the 14 itself. Okay, Yishkoch. Yeah. So the thing is this. So we know that the significance of the 248 and the 365, the Medrash says, 248 are the number of bones in a human body. And by the way, that's based on a 16-year-old, because what happens is, at a certain age, there is soft cartilage between bones, which are recognized as distinct, which sometimes hardens. So when you're younger than 16, you have more than 248 bones. And when you're older than 16, or you enter the 20s, you actually have less than 248. So anatomists have shown it's precisely at 16 or 17 where you have that exact 248. So you have 248, and the 365 either represents the days in the solar year, or it represents the sinews and ligaments that hold, you know, the bones and the skeleton together. Now, it's brought down, and we talked about this before, that every mitzvah, therefore, gives spiritual life to a limb of your body. The 248 positives give life to my bones, spiritual life, connection with God, and the 365 that also give life to my ligaments and the like. Now, we know that there's no person that can keep all of these commandments. Okay, there's no way you can keep all of them. So the question is, because some of the commandments, even if you're a perfect tzaddik, you never sins. Because some of the commandments are for women, some are for men, some are for Israel, some only when there's a Beis HaMikdash. Right? So the question is, if total spiritual life depends on this 613, how can I achieve it? And the answer is, there are two ways you can achieve it. And that is the discrepancy in the puzzle. One way you achieve spiritual completeness is by limud HaTorah. Why is that so? Because even a mitzvah that I'm unable to do, I can still learn about. So today, we don't have korbanos today. So I can't get the spiritual life that a korban gives me. But how do I get it? By learning the laws of korbanos. The Gemara says, "Kol ha'oseg b'parshas ola." He who learns and studies about the burnt offering, ki ilu makriv ola. It is as if he brought an ola. So learning is a vicarious medium for the fulfillment of commandments that you are unable to do. That's why it is important to learn not only the commandments that we keep today, but it's also very important to learn about the commandments we don't keep today, because that is the only way we get to do them, by learning. In other words, learning is part of every mitzvah. Every mitzvah is doing and learning. Learning is part of that mitzvah. That's one way we achieve shleimus, perfection in our mitzvahs. The other way we achieve perfection in our mitzvahs is by unity, togetherness, and love of our fellow Jew. How does that give me that? Again, very simple. Because I, as an individual, cannot keep all the mitzvahs. I can only keep, let's say, 150 of them. But if I link myself up to the Jewish entity, and I become, as it were, a cog in that wheel, and I become part of a whole that is greater than the sum of the individual parts, then the mitzvahs of every part become my mitzvahs. The Kohen's mitzvah is my mitzvah. The woman's mitzvah is my mitzvah. The man's mitzvah, the woman's mitzvah. Past, present, future. Because you become part of an entity. Meaning, an individual is born and dies, but the corporate collectivity of the nation endures forever. Right? A famous Greek philosopher, Heraclitus, once said, you can step into the same river, although twice, although by definition the molecules of water are going to be different. Meaning if you have a flow, right, I put my foot in a river and then I wait 5 minutes and put it in a second time. Commonly we speak about you put your foot into the river twice. But not really, the molecules are different. But the answer is, collectively those molecules create an entity known as whatever, the Mississippi River or whatever it is. The individual cannot keep 613 mitzvahs, but Klal Yisrael can. But you see, in order for you to invoke Klal Yisrael, you've got to be connected to that Klal by your love and your desire. So it turns out that the two prongs which enable 613 commandments to be fulfilled are either the vicarious way of learning, or through the route of Avas Yisrael and love and connection, which enables any mitzvahs of any segment of the nation, past, present, or future, to be connected to me. So the Meshech Chachma says, with this we can understand the discrepancy in the verses. Look again at chapter 19 on page 402, and look what it says. Yeah, this is 402, chapter pasuk 8, pasuk ches. Vayanu kol ha'am yachdav the people answered, and it says the word yachdav. So the Meshech Chachma says like this: when there is yachdav, that means when there is togetherness, when there is love, when there is achdus, we can go to God and we can say, whatever God says, we can do. What does that mean? I cannot do it, because I can't do everything. But we can do it. Klal Yisrael can do it. And whatever any Jew is doing is also my mitzvah. And my mitzvah belongs to every Jew, because we're yachdus, we're functioning as one person and one heart. But if you look in Perek Chaf Dalet, you'll notice, what is Perek Chaf Dalet on page, 441? I'm sorry, 440. 440, verse 7. It just says Vayomru. Now Vayomru, they said, it no longer says the word Yachdav. So the Meshech Chachma says, what does a Jew do when they live in a time when there's no love of Israel, when there's no unity, when there's no achdus, when I'm not linked to an indivisible nation? How is it possible for me to keep the commandments then in their completion? That's why it adds, Na'aseh nishma. I will do via, nishma is the process of learning, via Talmud Torah, which says, even if I can't do a mitzvah, I can at least learn about the mitzvah. So consequently, when there's yachdav, when there's togetherness, it's as if we did it all. When there's not yachdav, I need the learning in order to be a surrogate for the doing. But so the Meshech Chachma says, it's very significant, therefore, that in the pasuk where it picks up nishma, it deletes the word yachdav, and in the pasuk where it has the word yachdav,